Well, good morning, Calvary family. Thanks for being here today as we worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now we take out God's Word and we spend time in the Scripture. So if you have a Bible, you want to go ahead and get it out and find 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. We're so blessed to be in here this morning. We're protected from that icy little desert breeze that comes down and kind of stabs you on your way to the car. 2 Samuel chapter 19. The title of the message this morning, if you're taking notes, is Run It Back. Run It Back. 2 Samuel chapter 19. I'm going to go ahead and find in the middle of the chapter, verse 15. We're going to pick up in verse 15 and read as David begins to return to Jerusalem. All right, church, if you have your Bibles open and you're ready to dive into God's Word, can I get a let's do this? Let's do this. Here we go. Verse 15. Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across and carried over the king's household and to do what he thought was thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king, and when he had crossed the Jordan, then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on that day, on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come down of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zerai, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, the son of Zeruiah, that you should be adversary to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes. From that day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, and that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king.' But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king?" So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" Then Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Roglim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me for such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now, whatever you request of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him, and all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we have just jumped into a section of your Holy Scripture, and we have read, Lord, of David's interactions with these men as he returns back to the city. Lord, we ask that you would take these interactions and that you would challenge us as men and women to live a life of mercy and loving kindness, to live a life of gratitude or generosity. Father, I pray that you would speak and minister to each and every person in here that is in a place and time in life where they're looking to do things over or to give something another chance, to return and start over. That God, we would look at this example of David and discover ways in which we can have a life that reflects your son Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you're a good, merciful, loving, kind God, and we ask, Lord, that your loving kindness would draw any this morning that are far off from you, not in right standing in your sight, that you would draw them unto yourself, that they would turn from their wrong, that they would confess it and believe in Jesus. So may we exalt Christ, may we be challenged through your word, may you accomplish what you see fit in this time. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Have you ever had a moment in life where you wished you could do it again? You ever had a moment where maybe it didn't go quite your way and you wished you could run it back? I remember that phrase, run it back, in my days playing pickup basketball at the park or at the rec center. You'd divvy up with a group of guys and you'd pick teams and you'd go over the rules for what your game was going to be. Is there fouls? Is there no fouls? Is it winner's ball or loser's ball? Are we playing by ones? And for any of you that maybe that was your upbringing, you're familiar with those rules. Others of you, you're like, where is he going? But you play the game, and at the end of the game, if there was time, there'd be somebody that would say, hey, let's run it back. Let's play again. I want to see if I can stop them this time. I'm going to see if my shot will fall this time. Let's run it back. We do that kind of approach to life in many different ways. If you're a parent in here and you have a moment where your child will throw themselves in the room in some dramatic fashion and tell you about all of the horrific things their sibling did, their brother, their sister, you may say, hey, stop, go out, come back in, and try it again. Run it back. You have it at work. If you work in sales and you put an estimate together and you submit it to the company and it gets rejected, it doesn't come through, you sit at your desk and you look over the numbers, you ask what bid they went with, and then you, in a sense, go, next time I want to run this back. Next time I'm going to make some changes. You might even update your spreadsheet as you look over what wasn't accepted. We all have those moments in life where we just like to run it back. Maybe even this morning, you're here sitting in the pew, and as we work through worship, as we worship together, there was just a cry in your heart, like Lord, can I try it again? Lord, will you give me another chance? Well, can I, Lord, can I just run it back? Our Christian faith has within it the idea of running it back. Think about it. Christ has come. He has died for our sins. He is resurrected from the grave, and he has ascended to heaven. And there's a day when Jesus is going to run it back. He'll come back and he'll set things right. If you're here this morning and you're looking at your life and you're looking at moments and you're like, man, I'd just like to be able to run it back, there's hope. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 19, David is in one of those places. Remember, David has dealt with the rebellion of his son and his son's passing. He's dealt with leaving the kingdom as his son tried to usurp the throne. He walked out barefoot in mourning. It's been a low season for David, but there's something in it that just lets us know there's hope for you and I. I'm reminded of the words of Richard Sibbes in his classic work, The Bruised Reed. He says this: the heroic deeds of those great worthies do not comfort the church so much as their falls and bruises do. There's a comfort that comes to the church this morning when we see King David not on his throne, but bruised and fallen. When we see him wiping off the dust from the road he's traveling to return back to his kingdom. He's running it back. If you're to look at chapter 19, just so you can get an idea of what's going on, David had left Jerusalem in chapter 15. In chapter 15, the author uses the phrase pass by or cross over 9 times in chapter 15, verses 18 through 33. But here in the section we read this morning, in chapter 19, in 15 through 31, he uses the phrase again, but this time 15 times. It's in connection to going in the opposite way. In other words, he's running it back. And from this moment of running it back, we find in our life, as we look at David, we find 3 approaches to running it back. If you're looking at an opportunity to put your feet in old footsteps and face people that you have unfinished situations with, there's 3 approaches for you in this text. The 3 approaches, if you'd like to consider, we're going to look through these interactions David has. Approach number 1 is this: mercy for the offender. Mercy for the offender. The second approach in running it back in moments of life is loving kindness in uncertainty. Loving kindness in uncertainty. And the third approach we'll see in David's third interaction is gratitude towards the helpful. Gratitude towards the helpful. Now, I thought of situations in life where maybe some of you, I'm kind of running it back. It may be those that are in a blended family and you're trying to work through some of the differences and the blending of the family. There's a little aspect, you're kind of running things back, and there's going to be some approaches for you. Maybe you're running into somebody in high school. You ever had one of those moments? You run into somebody you haven't seen in 10 or 20 years, and they kind of pick up right where you left off, and you regret some of those things you did in high school. They're reminding you of the foolish things you did when you were 17 or 18, and it's like, man, I'm kind of running things back. How am I going to tell them I'm different now? Christ has changed me. Or what about those moments this week where you find yourself running it back? You have another project at work and you're dealing with some of the same difficult coworkers. You're going to run it back. Well, here's your approaches. As we get to them, though, let's set the stage. This now draws us back to chapter 19 in verse 1 through 8. And remember what's going on with David. He's getting ready to retrace his footsteps, but this is a difficult season for him. In the first section, why is it difficult? Well, because David is mourning the loss of his rebellious son. We get a sense of the intensity of this grief in verse 4, as David is still crying out and all appear to be able to hear, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." It's grief. His heart has been wrenched within him. And as he is mourning, the men who fought for him and saved his kingdom are returning from battle, and they are walking back into the city where David is at. But this time is a time of mixed emotion. It's kind of the mixed emotions of a hospital visit. If you look very carefully at verse 3, they're coming back in and they're ashamed as if they had fled from the battle. They're expecting to come into the city victorious, kind of like a joy and celebration when you go to the labor and delivery wing of a hospital. Whoa, there's life and there's rejoicing. But as they walk in, it's as if they're ushered down the hall to the morgue. To get an understanding of further where David's at, look at verse 3 in the New Living Translation. Says they crept back into the town that day as though they were ashamed and had deserted in battle. David is grief-stricken. The men are confused. We should be rejoicing in the victory, but we're being shamed by our king's response. And it gets so bad that in verse 7, Joab, in Joab-like fashion, he faces an issue head-on with a blunt end of a sledgehammer. He pulls, for the sake of time, David aside in verse 7, and he kind of says, "Suck it up, buttercup. Let me shoot straight with you. You don't get it together and go out there to your men that gave their life for you and make them feel foolish. You're going to lose everything." And David musters up the strength, and he sits amongst his people. David's approach is, remember, they come out of grief. They come out of the verge of losing everything. His opportunity to run it back comes from another situation. He's struggling for support. If you look at verse 9, you see that things aren't great. David's facing some aspects in his leadership. He's struggling. As he's running it back, he comes in verse 9 to realize he's not the great leader he maybe thought he was. When he walked the halls of the palace and the people said, "Oh, king, you're great, at your pleasure, king, whatever you want, king," you find in verse 9, secretly they're fighting with each other. There's no king in Israel, and so Israel, having no king, they act like teenagers that are left home alone to duke out their issues. Nobody's there to stop them. They're fighting and disputing, you see in verse 9, is because there's no king. Finally, there appears to be a group that doesn't want David, and then there's a group that does want David, and they ask, "Hey, he was a good king. Why don't we bring him back?" On the other end of the spectrum, you go down to verse 11 to see where David's at. He's struggling with grief, but he's also struggling with support. He sends the priests to the tribe of Judah, the elders. David is from Judah. David found in Judah his first support when he was anointed king. They were the first people to be there for him, but they've gone radio silent. Boy, that's really awkward. I'll call you back. And then you wait by the phone. The phone isn't ringing. You start wondering, did I pay the bill? Can you call me to see if it rings? Maybe the ringer's off? Did I block their number? So David puts out and asks, why are you the last to bring me back? Israel's starting to talk, but you've done nothing. And you see in verse 13, David stirring up the people. He promises to take a man, verse 13, his nephew, Amasa, and make him the commander instead of Joab. There's even politics going on to earn support. And so David, think about it. He's sitting in this moment before he runs it back, and he's asking himself this kind of questions. Who will be my heir? Is God's promises really true? Absalom's gone. How long before the people revolt again? Clearly, I don't have all their support. This wasn't just like five people and their friends. The nation's been awkward. Who can I trust? Rumor is Joab didn't listen to me and he participated in the death of my son. Does it seem like the nation is done with the family of David? Are they going to assassinate me? But we come in verse 14 to see God's grace to allow David to run it back. The hearts of the people are swayed. They give the announcement, verse 14, "Return, you and all your servants." And we begin to see David put his feet in old footprints as he runs it back. Now look at what happens. We see our first approach to running it back. It's mercy for the offender. Draw your attention. Look at what happens as he comes to the Jordan. The people say, "Come." Judah comes out, but then we see verse 16, a unique group of people. Well, actually, specifically, follow three interactions David has for our approaches. The first one is with the man Shimei. Do you see him in verse 16? Now, if you've been with us through David, that name Shimei, it's unique enough that it should ring with some familiarity. Like, where did I hear that before? Like, Shimei, that's not like an everyday name. I'm pretty confident there's no child in children's ministry right now that has a name badge that says Shimei. You know, it's just not. You find some things about Shimei. Follow with me here. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Something familiar there. He's literally from the same tribe Saul was from. If there's any group of people that would be anti-David, it would be the Benjamites, because they want their man on the throne, and David took over for Saul and his family. You see another man that comes along with 1,000 Benjamites, Ziba, another familiar name, and they come to approach the king. And here we find our first approach, mercy for the offender. Shimei, find his name. And let's have a moment, as you would on the big screen if this was a movie, and you'd hear Shimei's name, we'd flash back in time, and it takes us back to 2 Samuel chapter 16. Shimei approached David when he was fleeing the kingdom and cursed him. Shimei was that man that called David names. He verbally assaulted him to the point in which his voice was hoarse, and he physically assaulted him by throwing rocks at him until his shoulder gave out. Shimei was the man who looked at King David and said, "You bloodthirsty murderer, you thief, you stole the throne from my family." Oh, Shimei, he gave it to David. He even went so big, are you ready? He looked at David and he called him a scoundrel. Do you believe it? One of the lowest of terms he could call him. Absolutely worthless. He delivered to David, "David, you're horrible. David, you're awful." David, he taunted him. He condemned him. And think about it. Who's the first to come to David as he returns back? Shimei. I look at him like, well, well, well. Look who showed up at the Jordan. We might say in the high desert verbiage, well, 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 look what the wind blew back. Right? You think of it, Shimei is trying to be just as careful as he was careless. There's part of us that goes, ooh, I don't know, do I believe him? When David left, he thought he'd never see him again. When David was leaving, he blew up in his face in such a crazy, uncouth, unchecked way. But now notice who's the first to be there. Shimei. Now notice some things about mercy for the offender. There's some lessons, I think, in forgiveness here. To see how David responds, notice first what Shimei does. And you have to acknowledge that he teaches us something important about forgiveness and mercy. If you've offended somebody, seek them out. Do you see where even Shimei says in the text, I'm the first to be here? He seeks out the offended. Shimei, looking at that Jordan River, he's not in the corner going, "Lord, please send such great rain that the Jordan overflows and David is stuck over there for like a week so I can get my passports lined up, I can get out of Dodge, I'm going to go to Egypt or something. Permanent vacation." No, what does he do? He seeks out the one he's offended. He risks it all. He meets him right there, just like the Bible says to you and I in Matthew chapter 5. Remember what Jesus said to you and I? If we are coming to church, and we have our Bible and our offering in our hand, and we realize that we have offended somebody, we are to put our Bible and our offering on the pew, go and be reconciled with that person, and then come back and worship. Look at what Shimei does. David's coming back, and he's the first to go. He goes as the one who offended. Look at something else about Shimei as we find this mercy for the offender. Look at what he says in verse 19 as he comes and he humbly falls at the feet of David in humility, no longer throwing rocks, no longer cursing. He says this, "Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did in that day my Lord the king left, when the Lord my king left Jerusalem." That the king should take it to heart. Focus it on verse 19 and look at just the phrase impute iniquity. Your Bible may say to put off or to put out of his mind. What's he doing? He's saying, King, please choose to not remember what I did to you that day. There's a specifics here. There's a tact. You know very clearly from verse 19, he's talking about that day when he threw rocks, when he threw dirt, when he cursed the king, when he taunted the king, when he just let him have it. He comes here and notice what he says. He says, David, will you please choose to not remember? There's something important. We think of forgiveness so often as forgive and what? Forget. But you ever realize that in the scripture, God does not forget our sin. He chooses to remember it no more. God is all-knowing. God knows everything. But think about how great he is that when he says forgive, he says this, I promise to remember no more. In other words, when Shimei falls down and says, David, will you put it out of your mind? He's asking David to embrace the promise of forgiveness. I promise I will not bring it up to the person that's offended me. I promise I will not bring it up to myself. I promise I will not bring it up to the Lord. And I promise I will not bring it up to others. He says, will you put it out of your mind? To go further, you see in verse 20, he uses a phrase that's familiar. Look at verse 20. I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Just focus in on that. I have sinned. But it's hard not to question his motives, right? Like, he was so crazy and wild the last time. And he's like, oh, he's coming back. There's part of you going like, he's just trying to save face. I mean, right? Is that not a common response we have with people? Like, they may come and they go, you know, I'm so sorry. And you're like, yeah, right. I'm so sorry. Okay. And you're like, watch what he does next week. I mean, that's very true to life, right? Like, we look at this, but here's what's crazy. Watch this. There's something about the mercy towards the offender. David is in a really unique choice here where we question his motives, where we wonder what he's thinking. Mercy and forgiveness does not allow us to do that. And I'll illustrate it to you. I have sinned, oh, Shimei. But that's not the only time we've heard that phrase. David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned. Why do we hear it from David and we go, oh, yeah, that's legit. Yep, I believe that one. But there's the Shimei moment where we question. Well, because David's like a legit dude. He messed up pretty big. Do you see in that mercy of the offender, if they come and they confess, if they accept the situation, there is a mercy that must be aware. I may not know the heart. I may not know all of it, but they're putting forth this effort. I need to be ready to show mercy. When you struggle with that, look, there's a mirror in verse 21. You want to know what you look like? Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. Look at what he says. Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed. Abishai, in the flashback, was the one that so politely looked at David as Shimei was cursing him and said, can I please cut his head off? I mean, how sweet, right? How respectful of the king. Like, please, can I just cut his head off? Abishai has a sword that has a thirst for blood that's unquenchable. But notice what David does. This is where you see this mercy. Shimei will not die. You see that in verse 23? Abishai, quit acting like an adversary. I'm returning to the throne. I'm running it back. And my reign and my kingdom is to be marked with mercy. Israel should be rejoicing that the king is returning. And we are going to treat this like the halls of labor and delivery, and celebrate instead of the hall to the morgue. But David's human. He battles through this. While he does not kill Shimei, kind of a deathbed instruction in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, he talks about Shimei and he brings this up. He struggles to remember it no more. And he says, Shimei is not innocent. And under Solomon's reign, because of something else, Shimei dies. How can I truly forgive, though? Can I tell you that if you really want justice and wrongs that are committed towards you, ways in which you've been offended, if you really want justice, I would encourage you to embrace forgiveness. Because when you are willing and able to forgive, justice is really, truly served. When there's a lack of forgiveness, you may look and you may see justice, but there's a part of it that feeds your ego and feeds your pride. But to realize that God's justice works God's will, for God's glory is seen in forgiveness. Look at this. Can I truly forgive? How can I forgive when people are the Shimei in my life? David didn't do anything to him. Can I tell you to look and see the Shimei in you in those moments in which you have cursed God, which you've rebelled against Him? And does the Scripture not say that Christ died for you? If you've experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, the forgiveness of Christ, if you have repented, turning from your sin and confessing it, and Christ has washed you and cleansed you of all of your unrighteousness, can we not be open to show such mercy to those that have offended us? Look at the second approach. It's loving kindness in uncertainty. We come back to another familiar name. In verse 24, we find this man Mephibosheth. It should strike another flashback. It'd be another moment where the screen might say previously or 4 years ago or whatever the time frame was. And we know some things about Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul. He was related to Jonathan, David's dear friend. And when David wanted to just show loving kindness for Jonathan's sake, Mephibosheth was brought from the outskirts of exile. Mephibosheth, the man who was lame in his feet, who was an outcast of society, who had ran for his life, was brought into David's kingdom, and he sat at David's table continually. Every night, he had a seat at David's dinner table. He was family. He was a part of the kingdom. At this point, Mephibosheth, here in chapter 19, his gold-plated royal silverware was being rubbed with scratches and starting to show some of the tarnishing of being used so much because he was always with David because of David's loving kindness. But flashback in chapter 16 when David was fleeing, and now that he's running it back, he's reminded of when he was fleeing and he asked Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, "Where is your master?" And Ziba said this, "Mephibosheth, he's staying in Jerusalem because he said today they're going to make me king." Let that sink in. That hurts. Running for your life, walking out, don't know, and you've been so kind to somebody, and then you hear that they're abandoning you. It's devastating. Verse 25, David has just one question when Mephibosheth comes. "Why did you not go with me?" You hear that? Let's put it a different way. Where were you when I needed you? That's the kind of question that's asked in difficult times. That's the kind of questions that come when relationships are strained. That's the kind of question when you feel abandoned or let down. Where were you, Mephibosheth? He's running it back, and when he walked out, Mephibosheth, oh, he's staying by, and he's trying to stick it out. And when everybody deserted, and David thought, "Man, I'd have one Mephibosheth, surely I've been so kind to him, he's going to have me," he deserted me, just like Jesus when he said of his disciples, "Tonight you all desert me." But there's an uncertainty here. There's part of you, you're like, "Ooh, I know me some Mephibosheths. I've done so much for them, and this is what they've done." But wait a minute, the second approach is loving kindness in uncertainty. There's a conflict here. Ziba said he's going to stay by and he's going to wait to be king. He's turning on you, and David has sat on that for the weeks or months he's been out. But now when he comes back, notice what we find with Mephibosheth. We find something conflicting. There's part of this that's like, well, what really did happen? Look at it. Mephibosheth, if you notice this, notice his condition. in verse 24. It doesn't make sense. If he's going to wait to be made king, boy, he doesn't look like royal material when you see in verse 24. Matter of fact, be careful with verse 24. As you read verse 24, verse 24 has a smell to it. Like verse 24 stinks. You might even want to read verse 24 like you do when you're kind of in public and you just smell something off. You're like, or if you like really try to be mature and sophisticated, you go like this. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Verse 24, you might want to read it like that because, listen, look at Mephibosheth's condition. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet. Nor trimmed his mustache. Neither of you, Chris, clearly. Oh, are you ready? You might want to hold your breath. Nor washed his clothes. From the day that the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Does that sound like somebody who was waiting to be made king? That sounds like somebody that they think they're going to be made king looking like a homeless person. They need help. What do you see, verse 24? You see a man who's grief-ravaged. All of the signs of unkept feet, untrimmed mustache, and clothes that have not been washed for weeks or months is a sign of mourning. David is facing this uncertain thing. Where were you? You told me you abandoned me. You told me that you turned on me. But as he looks at him, as he smells him, there's something that says that when Mephibosheth no longer had his king on the throne, he found himself homeless. It's this moment where you look and go, okay, there's uncertainty. This doesn't jive. You consider his condition. You consider his misery because the king is not there. But look at something else about Mephibosheth's response to help us with a loving kindness in uncertainty. In verse 27, he answers that question, where were you? He said, My servant has slandered me, my lord. And he says this, look at this, but my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your eyes. There's something great about this. Look at Mephibosheth as he comes to the king. He gets there as soon as he can. He's lame in his feet, and so we know that it's very difficult for him to travel. He smells of grief and mourning. There's something that's unclear here, but look at what he does here. Secondly, he trusts the king. Like, do you see how he trusts the king? He knows the kind of king David is. And he knows, he says, you're like the angel of God. In other words, I know that you can deceive what's right and wrong. I know that you're wise, but there's another little glimpse here. He not only knows that David is wise, but he knows that David is good. David was a king that had shown him loving kindness. And so think, as he's running it back, is David getting his revenge? Is David getting his justice? Is David getting his moment to voice his mind and handle those people that had wronged him? No, what is he doing? He's doing what he's always done. He's abounding in mercy. And he's full of loving kindness. Look at verse 28, it says, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you, your servant among those who eats at your table, therefore what right have I to still cry out anymore to the king? He's reminding David of the kind of king David was and that he was full of loving kindness. Look at this. How can I show loving kindness in uncertainty? It's that ability to trust the Lord in the unknown situations. There's something I know we looked at it last week. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I shared a little bit about the main king in the story that Lewis wrote. The king is a lion. And this king of Narnia is this great, majestic lion in all of his power. And there comes a moment where one of the little girls, Lucy, is going to meet the king, but she thinks that the king is a human. And she finds out that, no, the king is not a human. The king is a lion. And it puts her in a panic. She's like, he's a lion? And she asks this question. If he's a lion, is he safe? The beavers respond to Lucy and say, of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. Do you hear that? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He's not safe, but he's good. Everything that he does out of his goodness. And what does Mephibosheth do? He's reminded of David's goodness towards him. You can cut me off. Matter of fact, remember the verdict. Ziba got everything. Mephibosheth was wiped out. But look at the loving kindness that comes back in. The kingdom is split. Mephibosheth still has his name. He still has some of his family inheritance. We may question, what's he doing? Ziba probably didn't deserve it, but there's some uncertainty, but we see loving kindness. Stop for a moment and think. In your approaches, is your life marked by loving kindness? Is there a loving kindness in your life that your children are not afraid to approach you and to express their struggles or to confess their wrongs? Is your position of authority at work, your place of employment, are you marked by loving kindness that employees can come and sit down in your office with the door closed and be frank about their mess ups and their struggles, and they're greeted with loving kindness? Would your spouse say of you, my husband, my wife, I'm blown away by their loving kindness? David splits the kingdom, but look at verse 30. Mephibosheth longed for the king. Take it all. Just you being back is enough. It's that encouragement of, look at this, in the loving kindness of God and the uncertainties of your life, don't long for the blessings of God or long for the gifts of God or long that God would be your genie in a bottle. Let God himself, the King of Kings, be enough for you. To know that in your uncertainty, the King of Kings is upon the throne and he abounds in loving kindness towards you. Now look at the third approach. It's gratitude towards the helpful. Before we look at this interaction with this older man, Barzillai, I want you to see something that's consistent with David. We're spanning the range here, the spectrum. On one end, people that have been extremely horrific towards David. Mephibosheth, it's questionable what's really going on. And now we come to Barzillai and we see this is a man who was overly helpful to David. Like, do you see the extreme? Think about it. Like, I treat my enemies one way, I treat my family another way. But there's something with David, when you look at these responses, these approaches, it's very consistent. Because it's character. It's who he is. There's mercy, there's loving kindness, there's gratitude. You see the bubbling work of God in his life that comes out in both extremes. So there's a challenge for you, and like, hey, as I run things back in my life, and I maybe at one time I was short-fused, I blew up, this is the kind of stuff that really gets me angry, there should be a work of God's Spirit in your life that brings this consistency, whether it's mistreating or whether it's being helped and blessed. People should see a consistent work of God in my life. With that, now look at the third guy, Barzillai, the Gileadite, who came from Rogalim and went across, verse 31, the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. You get a few little insights into Barzillai. It says in verse 23, he was a very aged man, 80 years old. He's up in years. If you're in that range, God's still using you. You're not done, and he's not done. Look at what he did. He provided for the king the supplies while he was in Mahanaim, for he was very rich. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. Barzillai, that very name, it's another little name to cause us to have a flashback. When David was leaving, Barzillai played a part. The flashback actually takes place in chapter 17, and it's there that we see David with his men. They all show up at Mahanaim, and they're hungry, weary, and thirsty. And it says of Barzillai and other men that they brought beds and basins and food. They bought honey and cheese and sheep. They brought beds. They brought supplies. They fully furnished and supplied David on his run. It was just an absolute overwhelming gift of generosity and help for a man that was struggling. And it came at just the right time. They're hungry and weary. So think about those moments when you're hungry and weary. You ever have that time, the weekend's coming, you're going out with some people, and you're going to go to a nice dinner, and so you say to yourself, okay, I'm going to such a nice dinner, we are going to have good food tonight, I'm not going to eat until dinner. And those people are like, yeah, that's it, nope, I'm going to wait until dinner, and there the morning starts, and you're doing pretty good. A little later in the morning, your stomach says, hey, I don't know if I'm on the same page you are. Right, you get to that moment where you're in the break room all by yourself and there's a little individually wrapped piece of butter and you're like, ooh. About 2:30, you're at your desk or in your bay and you're working and somebody comes up to you and asks you the simple question. You're like, what do you want? And that's just some of you ladies. I mean, that's just, right? Because what happens, you're hungry, you're hangry, you're weary. And then that food comes that night and you're like, oh, I'm so starving. And really, let's be honest, what happens is you end up eating like 4.5 loaves of bread before the good food even comes. But you see how important Barzillai is? They're weary, they're hungry, they're desperate. David is on the run for his life, had to leave so quickly, he wasn't fully prepared for the stay. And this 80-year-old man, out of his riches, brings everything for David. That honey is a little more sweeter than the honey that was at the king's table that day. Do you see where he does? He's just absolutely helpful. And if you look at the text, his effort to his help, it's one thing for a very wealthy person to just write a check. He did that, but you see in another end, his effort was also physical. You have a man at 80 years old that leaves some obscure hometown on the Transjordan and travels, get this, at the age of 80, 50 miles. There's some of you in the 30s that it's like, it's just hard to get off the couch. And this guy goes 50 miles at 80 years old to stand with the king because he's helpful. There's no hidden motives. He didn't look at sending all of that as a risky, high return investment with a king's reward. His king was in need. He had the resources, and so he sent it all. He's given the opportunity to come back with David and to live in the kingdom, to live in royalty, to live as a king in a sense. And he comes through like any well-matured individual seasoned with life with just simply, nah, I'm good. He's honest with him. He goes, king, at this time in my age, at 80, I really can't taste the difference between that luxury coffee and Folgers. Folgers is the best part of waking up. He's comfortable in his own skin. I'll just go back to my town. I'll be buried amongst our family plots. But he does something interesting. He says, but however, I give you this man, Chimham. Find his name in the text. And if you're expecting, don't do that to your child. Okay, that's another one. Start off as a good parent. But I want you to follow this through. Barzillai is the one that gave out of all of his resources. He's the one that was there with the king. He's the one that put forth all the effort. He's the one that did everything. And David goes, okay, I'm going to take care of you. Why? Because of the third approach, gratitude towards the helpful. You helped me out, and so I want to be there for you. I want to show you how grateful I am for you. I want to be generous towards you. And he says, I'm 80. I'm good. Here, take this man, Chimham. If you were to search through the scriptures, you'd find a couple of obscure verses. One would be 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 7. In David's final instruction to Solomon, he mentions Barzillai, and he says this, "Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, and let them among you eat at your table, for he helped me." Take Chimam, and you see that he takes him, but notice what you find out later. He treats him as a son. He gives him all the blessings that really his father had earned or helped or worked for. Another section, you find an obscure verse in Jeremiah 41, verse 17, that there's the habitation of Chimham close to Bethlehem. In other words, they are there, they are established, they are recognized, they have a seat at the king's table. Like all of these blessings, but notice what happens. It's not Barzillai that gets it. Barzillai pays the bill, Barzillai does the help, Barzillai's the one that puts forth the effort, but then when it comes down, like the heart of any father for his son, that they might do a little bit better than me, he sends, who is believed to be one of his younger sons, to David to enjoy all of the blessings of the kingdom, to enjoy all of the fruits of royalty, to be a part of the kingdom of Israel, and this boy has done nothing. I want you to see this approach. This gratitude towards the helpful. Do you know the last words of Jesus to you and I is that I am coming quickly and I'm bringing my reward with me. I come quickly and I bring my reward with me to repay all people according to their deeds. Do you see David's act with Barzillai? It's not much different than with Shimei because his life is marked by mercy, loving kindness, and gratitude. But we get this great truth as you look through this. We have this opportunity to kind of be the Chimham.
Well, the name isn't too bad, I guess.
In other words, look at this. Do you see how David is a reflection of really the kind of king Jesus is for you and I? That the King of all kings, is he not so merciful to you and I as we offended him? Does the Bible not proclaim that God demonstrated his own love towards you and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you? I mean, is there not this mercy that when you offended, that when you cursed, that when you did these things, God still in his mercy said, I'm still going to die for them that they might not die. That there's this mercy that if you would turn from your sins and you would believe in Christ and confess your sins, that he'd be merciful to you. Is there not in Jesus, the King of all kings, is he not abound in loving kindness? Is he not loving kindness incarnate? Have we not beheld him full of grace and truth? Is he not the one that in our uncertainties, in our moments, like just get a kind of a whiff of yourself, that Mephibosheth sinful homelessness, like you have tried to be the king of your own life, you have tried to wander in your own way and it's left you uncertainty after uncertainty and you just get a whiff of your own stench. I'm not right. But Jesus is a king who says, come unto me. Jesus is a king who says, I will wash you of your filth. I will take your rags and I will clothe you in righteousness. Is it not true that Jesus is a king who is so generous that Jesus is a king that is a debtor to no man and that he faithfully rewards those that serve him and live for him, but he also faithfully does all the work to bring you into his kingdom and to treat you as his son and as his daughter. Like there's this wonderful cry and call that goes out that whether you're a Shimei, a Mephibosheth, or a Barzillai, that you can come to a king and he will be merciful and full of loving kindness and so generous to you. If you would turn from your wrong, confess your wrong, and trust in him, he gives you access to the kingdom. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? And I'd like to just show you how we become kind of the Chimhams, how we get this place in the kingdom of God because of what Christ has done for you and I. And so just listen to the wonderful words that Paul pens in Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 3 and 8 as we sit before the Lord. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his family by bringing us to him, himself, through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. Father, thank you that we can look at our life and we can see that there's this hope to run it back. That, Father, we can come and return back to you and humbly confess our sin and turn from it, and you forgive us. The Lord, where there is repentance, where there is acknowledgement of wrong, that, Father, you graciously, in your Son, wash us and cleanse us and clothe us in righteousness. Thank you, God, that you are a debtor to no man. That when we look at it, Father, it is not you who take from us. It is not you who abuse or drive or are a taskmaster. But Father, you're a giving God who generously gave your Son to die for us, that we might have a place in your kingdom. That your mercy, that your grace, that your love, that your forgiveness, that all the blessings in the spiritual realm abound towards us who do not deserve it, but receive it because Christ died. And so, Lord, we sit here and we're so thankful that you have given many of us an opportunity to run it back. Father, you've placed possibly in this coming week second chance moments to put feet in old footprints. God, may we handle it with mercy, loving kindness, and gratitude. But Father, I pray even now in this moment for people that need to run it back in their life. They need to turn from their way of living. They need to abandon their rebellion and come unto Jesus and be forgiven and have a place in their kingdom, in your kingdom. May they do that. I ask, Lord, that you would draw any man or woman, any teenager or child that is far off from you into a relationship with yourself through Christ. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and we get ready to end in one final worship song declaring who our King is, if you need to get right with the Lord, that you would do that today. If you need his mercy, his loving kindness, you need his generosity to forgive you and cleanse you, and you're ready to turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. You're at that point and place, God bless you, where you're saying, I want to turn, I want to leave, I want to be in his kingdom. I understand what Christ has done for me. Just raise your hand. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. For those of you that are raising your hand, God bless you. I want you to know that you're having a moment to come to the King who is so merciful, so loving, so generous, to receive you and to forgive you. So if you raised your hand to surrender to the Lord and you're ready to turn and follow after him, would you pray with me what you've come to believe is true in your heart, which you have come to trust that Christ died for you and that he rose from the dead? Would you pray, Lord, I know that I've sinned. I see the shimei in my soul. I know I've rebelled. I know I've done things against your word. But I know that Jesus died for me. I confess today my sin. asking that you would forgive me. Father, I turn from it, and I want to follow after you and live a life that pleases you from this day forward. I know Christ died. I know Christ rose from the dead. And my life is now hidden in Jesus. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness. Thank you, Lord, for your generosity to send your Son to die in my place. In Jesus' name.